Today's reading is taken from John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38. That's found on page 1081 in the Blue Church Bibles. That's John chapter 13, verses 18 to 38. Jesus predicts his betrayal. I am not referring to all of you. I know those who I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe who I am. Very truly I tell you, whoever accepts anyone who I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one I send. After this, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Very truly I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, Ask him what he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread, and when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping the piece of bread in the dish, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, What you are about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood what Jesus said to him. Since Judas had charge over the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy something for the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Jesus predicts Peter's denial. When he had gone, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified, God will glorify the Son himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times.
Well, good morning. It's still morning, and well done for making it to church. Good to have you here with us, especially if you're new. And I guess there are quite a lot of new students, new people who've moved to the city for study or for work. Good to see you. My name's Dave. I'm one of the pastors here on the team, and would love to get to know you over the next few weeks. So please say hi. If you have been coming to High for the last few months, I would like to come to Sally and my house for tea today. Do have a word with me. I'll be on the welcome desk or just down there at the end and give you the information. 4 o'clock this afternoon, that would be lovely. And now's the time to grab a Bible. We've got these turquoise church Bibles around the place, and we're page 1081, where we're looking at God's Word and John 13. So John 13, verses 18 to 38 is our passage today. Edmund Pevensey from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Peter Pettigrew from the Harry Potter series. Lando Calrissian from Empire Strikes Back. Take your pick. Choose your literary fiction of choice. The concept of the traitor is as painful as it is familiar to us. You may have heard or read or seen the stories many, many times. The first time you see Edmund selling his soul to the White Witch for a box of Turkish delight, or Peter Pettigrew betraying James and Lily Potter, or Lando Calrissian betraying Han Solo and Luke Skywalker to Darth Vader. You can't quite believe it the first time you see it. Sorry if I've spoiled those stories, but they've been out for a while. Edmund, not Edmund, not Scabbers, not Lando, yes. But if you are familiar with those stories, yeah, you know to, you expect the unexpected. You know it's coming when you read them that way round. And besides, Edmund looked a bit shifty in the early exchanges in the Narnia book. Pettigrew, Scabbers, bit of an annoying little rat. And Lando, again, a little bit dodgy looking. No one would have guessed Judas. No one would have guessed Judas. He is surely the most famous traitor in history. The ultimate betrayal. This morning we're carrying on our series of studies through John 13 to 17. Jesus and his disciples in the upper room the night before his death. Last week was lots of introduction. I won't go over that again, but we're in the middle section of the last section of John's Gospel. The last section, chapters 11 to 21, thinking about what it means to have life in Jesus' name. That wider section is mirrored or kind of bookended by a resurrection miracle. Lazarus is raised from the dead in chapter 11. Jesus himself rises from the dead in chapter 20. And what does it mean, therefore, to live in Jesus' name? The middle of this is the upper room discussion where we listen in on Jesus talking to his disciples, preparing them for him leaving and going back to heaven. Last week, if you missed it, we put all our sermons online on Spotify or YouTube, wherever you catch these things up. But we saw Jesus famously washing the disciples' feet in verses 1 to 17. And we saw that he did that not despite the fact that he's God and has all power and all authority under his feet, not despite that, but because he's God, because he has all power, all authority under his feet. He's that kind of God, so he goes onto his hands and knees and he washes the disciples' feet and he gets dirty and he serves us because he's that kind of God. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as Mark famously said in Mark 10, to the point of his own death. And if you remember, that was really the key lesson that we were learning from the foot washing. You see, this amazing demonstration of love, it is a demonstration of love and self-sacrifice. It's actually much more than that. It's much more than an example of love and self-sacrifice. It is a what you might call an enacted parable of the cross, a visual 3D picture of what Jesus is going to do in reality in just a few days' time. Namely, he's going to pour himself out to the point of death to wash his people clean. And that was really the big lesson that we saw last time, that Jesus must serve you first if you're going to belong to him. I guess lots of people here today are currently calling themselves Christian. It's great that you are. Maybe you're here and you were told by mum or dad, get yourself to church when you go to uni. And whatever's brought you here, it's lovely that you're here. If you are someone who would call yourself a Christian, it's so important to remember, you being a Christian isn't, I serve God, I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church. That's what it means to be a Christian. No, to be a Christian is to be someone who has been served by Jesus, who has been washed clean by Jesus. You need to be washed by Jesus. You know, no attempts to do a kind of self-help mechanism of washing away the stains of the wrong things you've done, or self-absolution, where you try to definitely make yourself a better person. I'm going to try harder, try harder, try harder. You'll never wash yourself clean. Your past is too dirty, too grimy. But Jesus can. And it's enough to be washed by Jesus. Once he's washed you, you don't need to go anywhere else. His cleansing, his washing is just a totalizing washing. You don't need to go anywhere else. You just go back to him. Go back to the cross. He'll wash you. He'll clean you up and set you on your way. He can wash the foulest clean if you're prepared to be washed. And that nicely links us into our passage today. If you're prepared to be washed. Because even though most of the people in the upper room, Jesus' disciples, were hanging on Jesus' every single word, one person was quietly biding his time. And we get a hint of what's going to go on in the passage from verse 2, actually. So have a look down in our Bibles, page 1081, or if you've got a smartphone or app, something like that, you can open it up on a tablet, and you'll see the evening meal was in progress. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. We're going to learn two lessons from the ultimate betrayal. Two lessons from the ultimate betrayal. And here's our first lesson, high treason. The ultimate betrayal comes at the hand of a disciple. The ultimate betrayal comes at the hand of a disciple. And the scene here could not be more intimate. It's the Last Supper with the closest friends. The 12 people that Jesus spent his time ministering with over the last 3 years, serving people together, eating together, laughing together, no doubt, crying together, no doubt. The gang, the in crowd, and he's just washed his disciples' feet. And let's pick up the story from verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. As I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. So you've got to hear it, and you've got to do it. You've got to put what he's saying into practice. Verse 18, I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. Now, at this point, if you've got a Bible with a footnote on it, I think in my Bible it's a footnote B, and right down the bottom of the page you can see in tiny writing, if you've got the eyes to see, Psalm 41, verse 9. The New Testament, which is the second half of the Bible, the time after the arrival of Jesus Christ on earth, post the first Christmas. And the Old Testament, was written, you know, a range of years between, you know, thousands of years before Jesus coming to, what, 400-500 years before he came. And this is a quotation from around 1,000 years before Jesus came from Psalm 41. And very often, whenever a snippet is quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, the wider context of the original psalm is in mind. Let me give you the wider context. It's Psalm 41, verse 9, and here's the wider quote. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. Judas had been a close friend of Jesus. Someone Jesus had trusted. He was one of the 12. He was in Jesus' inner circle. He was in the loop with Jesus as much as anyone could have been. And yet he was a turncoat. He changed teams. He switched out, turned his back on Jesus. Now, can you think of anything more relationally intimate for a second? Just pause. This is the Last Supper. It's evening. They've gone inside. He's washed the disciples' feet. And he's shared in the Passover meal together with his friends. And he's served communion effectively, the first Lord's Supper. And from the hands of Jesus have been given the bread that he's broken, which he will say, this is going to picture my body being broken for you. Just like a mother hen feeding her chicks. Have this. This is the first church treasurer. Very responsible job to be the church treasurer, only given to the most reliable people. He was the seed that had sprung up so fast, much like 3/4 of the seeds in the parable of the sower that Jesus famously told in Mark chapter 4. 3/4 of the seeds spring up from the soil, do so well, look so good. It was all front. The mask fitted perfectly. The mask of keenness, of engagement, of listening in. You take the mask off, it's hollow. It's all front. It's all image. Maybe he's trying to prove himself to the other disciples, but behind the veneer, behind the mask on the inside, verse 27, have a look down. Verse 27, we read, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now, we are told, actually, in verse 2, that the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus, but here the deal is done. And friends, the lesson could not be more obvious, could it not? Very straightforward lesson, I think, this morning. It's a hard-hitting lesson, I'm afraid. You can be really, really close to Jesus and not belong to him, but indeed to betray him while being really close to him. That's the lesson, I think, from John 13. You can be seen going to the right meetings, the right Bible studies, the right communion services, the right upper room prayer meetings. You can say the right words. You can look the part, Christianly speaking. And people don't think twice about you. There's no heart relationship with Jesus. No heart relationship, no love for the Lord within your heart. And clearly, one of the things that is so striking in John 13 is that the other disciples have no idea who the traitor is. No idea at all who is the traitor. So look at verse 22. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. You can imagine them wondering, can't you? They're kind of sitting in a circle. They've been told that someone's going to betray Jesus. Is it him? Well, he wasn't a very good preacher anyway, was it? Maybe it's that one. Yeah. He's always been a bit fishy, a bit kind of odd looking. He wasn't very good at casting out demons. Maybe it's him. They're kind of looking around. Is it him? Is it him? Is it him? Then have a look down in verse 23. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is referring to John, that's how he talks about himself, he was reclining next to Jesus. I love verse 24. Peter is desperate to know who the traitor is, but he doesn't have the courage to ask Jesus himself. So look down in verse 24. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple, that's John, and said, ask him which one he means. I think it's so funny. You know, and you can kind of imagine in John's mind, it's like, oh, come on, Peter, like, I'll do your work for you, but don't worry, I'll write this down and it'll be inscripturated in the Bible forevermore that you are a coward and didn't have the courage to ask Jesus yourself. So John turns to Jesus and says, who is it, Lord? Verse 25. And the disciples clearly have no idea. Sin is excellent at hiding. In a lineup of 12 apostles, Judas did not stand out. He was not obvious. He was the perfect chameleon. Now, in other Gospels, in Matthew 26, verse 14, if you're taking notes, you might want to refer to that, because that's where, before the upper room, just before they go into the upper room, Judas has done the deal with the high priest and offered 30 pieces of silver to trade Jesus out. So he's already kind of set the ball rolling for the betrayal that's going to happen. And that happens just before the Last Supper. In his heart, Judas, the treasurer, has had a choice. Loyalty to Jesus on the one hand, my friend, the one who has given so much to me, shared with me, involved me into his life, or 30 pieces of silver, the trade. Loyalty or money? And he chose the silver. He chose the cash. I mean, what a fool. Relationship with the Lord, Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Lord of glory, trading that for a bag of coins. It's like Esau, if you know the Old Testament story of Esau, who trades out his birthright for a bowl of hot stew. Sin is always so stupid. It trades out glory for dross every single time. It's a trade-off. Romans chapter 1 explained it very clearly, by the way. It says that we exchange the truth of God, the glory of God, for a lie. We worship not the Creator, but created things. Why on earth would you do that? It's so good at hiding sin. It's so subtle. It seems so tempting. It's so innocuous. When he's arranged this deal with the high priest, and Judas, I think at that point, has opened the door for Satan to come in and to tempt him, which he's done in verse 2. And then we get to the second half of verse 26. Have a look down in the second half of verse 26. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Jesus had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. The disciples have no idea. They just think he's a faithful treasurer doing his business. Jesus saying, "Go do what you do. Yep, I'm off." And yet the narrator makes it very clear there is more going on. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. It was night. It's obviously evening. It's a late time of the day, but it was night. I think is John, the writer of John's Gospel, who has used the theme of darkness and light so clearly throughout his Gospel. Human beings love darkness rather than night, for their deeds are evil. And for Judas to go out into the night is to say he's walking not just into the physical, but into the spiritual darkness. And he has chosen the darkness. "I'll have the darkness, thank you." It's high treason. The ultimate betrayal comes at the hand of a disciple. So I suppose at this point in the sermon, I think it's right, isn't it, that we pause and ask ourselves the question, how am I doing with sin? Maybe you're not familiar with talking about sin. It's not a very popular term. When we turn our back on God, the King, treason, we turn towards ourselves, we curve and curl in on ourselves and think about number one, me, at all costs. How are you doing with your sin? Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, once said, "Before you sin, Satan tells you repentance is easy. After you sin, Satan tells you repentance is hard." Just leave, it's just a sin. Just walk down there. You can come back. Just walk down. Harbour sin. Harbour the deceit. Harbour the lie, the exaggeration, the greed. That second look, the click, the lustful thought. The bitter thought. The gossiping thought. I'll come clean afterwards. Be very careful. You don't walk down that path and it is night. And when you deliberately walk into the dark, you might find yourself finding it very difficult to, at your will, walk back into the light. The dark is so cloying. It's so claustrophobic. I don't want us to get introspective here and to kind of throw our assurance out of the window. We can't do that. But it is good, I think, occasionally in our Christian lives, if you are a Christian or call yourself a Christian here today, just to pause and say, I can go to the right meetings. I can look the part with everyone else. I can know the right people. I can say the right words. I can do the right deeds, and it can count for nothing spiritually. I remember years ago when I was a student, I went to the CU house party when I was a fresher, and I was very, very challenged. It was several months into the term, and I'd been doing loads of things for the Christian Union and for church and music and sport and degree, and I suddenly thought, why am I doing all of this stuff? And I had a sheet of A4 paper, put a line down the middle, and put God at the top of one, Dave on top of the other. Thought, am I doing CU things for God or for Dave? Church for God or for Dave, Bible for God or for Dave, study, sport, friendships, music. I was like, this is for me. I'm doing it all for me. Sin just hiding away. Be warned, friends. It's a perilous path to tread. Maybe you brought yourself to church today because you thought, I've got to go to church. But you're hiding sin. And you're harbouring sin. And you're allowing it to sit. And you're allowing it to grow. And I just want to warn you, friends. Be warned. Don't do it. Root it out. Dig it out. Like a gardener. Like a surgeon. Get rid of it. It will take you down. It will lead you to the darkness. Well, that's the first lesson. It's the biggest lesson. High treason. The ultimate betrayal comes at the hand of a disciple. Second point, great love. The ultimate betrayal is in the hands of the Saviour. The ultimate betrayal is in the hands of the Saviour. And now I've deliberately skipped over bits of the passage, but we're going to go through the passage again, this time seeing not only the treachery and the treason of Judas, the traitor, but the sovereign control of Jesus, the Saviour. And we get this all the way through the passage as well. Even though the disciples are completely clueless as to what's happening, Jesus has known throughout what is happening. He's not a puppet on a string being controlled by higher powers, Satan or evil or whatever it may be. He is in full knowledge and full control of the whole thing. Let's remind ourselves of how John shows us this. Back in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. There's a long discussion where he says that he is the bread of life and that we need to feed on him in order to have life. And this is what happens at the end of that passage in John chapter 6. Simon Peter answered Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12 was later to betray him. So way back earlier on in the story of John, he's explained, "I know one of you is going to betray me." And then jump down to chapter 13 and his reference in verse 18. Jesus knows that what's happening to him is in fulfillment of God's great plan to save. "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of scripture. He who shared my bread, my friend, my close friend, has turned against me." And he explains, "You need to know this in advance. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, whoever accepts anyone who I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." Jesus knows and he wants his disciples to know that he knows what is going on. It's all in his timetable. As he's sent by the Father into the world, so he's going to send the disciples into the world, and he needs to make it crystal clear. I know what's going on in this situation. We often think, don't we, about Jesus' control over things like nature. He's the one who calms the storm, who walks on water, who feeds 5,000 people with a boy's packed lunch. He is in sovereign control over human beings, their life, their destiny. He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind spiritually and physically. He casts out demons. You know, Jesus was also sovereign in control over his own life and death. He made that really clear in John chapter 10, verse 18. He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." But the question I want to ask, just as we begin to close our time, is why? Why did Jesus do it? Well, in our passage in the final section of John 13, we read, "When he was gone," his verse 31, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once.'" Jesus is doing all he's doing, I think, to reveal his glory. That seems to be the clear move here in John's Gospel. Many of us think that someone's glory is most revealed at the greatest, highest points of their lives. Graduating with a degree, congratulations, receive the glory. Or passing grade 8, flute, congratulations, receive the glory. Or winning the cup, wonderful. Or maybe our minds go back to May and the coronation of King Charles. And his glory was displayed in the pomp and the ceremony and the bling and the eccentric ceremony that took place all around him. Jesus' glory is revealed with a crown of thorns, as he's exalted and lifted up on a cross, as he approaches the cross. That's how he is going to reveal his glory. But why does he want to reveal his glory that way? Well, let's keep on reading. "My children, I will be with you only for a little while longer. You will look for me, and Just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. And at this point, we're beginning to pick up some themes that we're going to see unfolded in the next several months here at Highfields from John 14 to 16. Then verse 34. We saw it last week. Let me repeat it again. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, that's not really a new command. Leviticus 19 makes it crystal clear that you are to love one another. You're to love your neighbour as yourself. That was always in the Old Testament law. The newness of the new command is as I have loved you. You've never experienced the love of someone who'd experienced betrayal, who'd experienced rejection, and would willingly give their life to save those who've turned their backs on him. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. A new command, as I have loved you. That way, that kind of self-sacrificial, taking the hits upon yourself to give hope and give life to another. That is the kind of love that we should share. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. And then we get a very interesting secondary character. We've had the traitor, but we get Peter here, who's not going to betray Jesus. But this is what Jesus says. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. He's not going to betray Jesus. He will deny Jesus. There'll be a season of walking away from Jesus. We've seen Judas. We've seen the height of treason. We've seen Jesus, this beautiful demonstration of love, the one who's in control, who's willingly walking a path. By the way, it's not an easy path. Have a look back down in verse 21. I think it is verse 21. He had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, one of you is going to betray me. He carried in his heart the pain, this is going to kill me. It's going to kill me. I'm prepared to be betrayed. I'm prepared to be rejected. I'm prepared to die because I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to restore you if you come back to me. Tragically, Judas never comes back. Gloriously, Peter does. But as we close, I just want to, again, put a question to you. I wonder where you sit with this passage. It's very easy, because there's a bit of a crossroads here, isn't there, in John 13. It could be someone like Judas, who looks the part, wears the mask, fits in so well. I serve, I give, I'm committed, externally looking the part. Internally, ready to betray, ready to sell Jesus for a bag of coins. Maybe you're holding tight to sin somewhere inside you, ready to get rid of Jesus. I don't want to live for Jesus, I want to love Jesus. Much more do I want my bag of coins, or my friend's approval, or the freedom to watch what I watch, or be who I want to be, or speak the way I want to speak, or hold that view in my heart. Just holding on to sin. And that will lead you into the night. Or there's the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you stand with him? He's the one who amazingly, as he goes to the cross, because of his love, yes, because he's been betrayed, but because of his love, he goes to the cross, and as he hangs on the cross, it's dark. He enters the darkness, our darkness, so that we might know light and be brought into the brightness and glory of freedom and forgiveness and a welcome back. We began with those three instances of betrayal. I think of all of those three stories, I still love The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe the best. And one of the reasons I love it is for the redemption that takes place. And those of you who know the story know that towards the end, after Edmund has betrayed Aslan and he ends up dying on the stone table and rising again. Aslan appears to Edmund and speaks quietly to him. And this is what he says. There's no need to tell you, or this is how C.S. Lewis describes what happens as Edmund and Aslan walk off together. There is no need to tell you, and no one ever heard what Aslan was saying, but it was a conversation Edmund never forgot. And then Aslan explains to the other children, there's no need to talk about the past. It's a lovely line. That when we've encountered Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, the one who has died and has risen again, there is the possibility of redemption. Even though we've sinned and failed and fallen short in so many ways, an encounter with him, a quiet encounter where he speaks to you and you listen to him and you come back and say, Lord, I've failed, I've mucked up, forgive me. He looks at us and he says, I will. I'll have you back, and it'll be just between you and me. I'm never going to talk about the past again. Shall we bow our heads and have a moment of quietness as we think about what Jesus has done for us? We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your word. We admit these have been challenging words today. We admit that just thinking about someone so close who betrayed the Saviour, if we're honest, at times that makes us fearful that we can be so close and in our words, our actions, our hearts, our loves can betray that we love other things more than we love you, which is to betray you. And so, Lord, we do pray you protect us, preserve us from such foolish treason. Oh God, please would you so work in each heart today. For those here today in the church, Lord, maybe just walking up to the line of sin, thinking about stepping over, thinking about harbouring and pursuing it. Lord God, please hold them back. Hold us all back from throwing it away and choosing the night. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he is the one who came and was sent into the darkness that we might know the brightness, the glory of forgiveness and redemption. Thank you for his love. Thank you that he was in control of this throughout and that he chose to walk this path that we might be saved. We praise you in his name. Amen.